the last thing that's done or given just before you die. But that's a popular, they would call it a canard or a false idea that people pass around, that at the very, very end of one's life, just before the undertaker is called, then the priest is supposed to come in and do something. Brother, we call it the last sacrament because it is the last sequentially to be received after the preceding six sacraments. We call this the sacrament itself extreme unction, meaning the last anointing. What's the first anointing? The first anointing is what you receive on your forehead after you're baptized with water. The second anointing, again on your forehead, with the holy chrism to mark you as a soldier of Christ when you're confirmed. There's a third anointing that's received only by priests. Their hands are anointed with the holy oil, so that their hands are blessed, so they may bless in turn, and then they can touch holy things. Then the last anointing that's given is this anointing based in Scripture of the sacrament which we call today extreme unction. St. James wrote, "Is anyone sick among you? Let him call in the priests of the church and let the priest pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." So you see here then from sacred Scripture itself the clear evidence of this sacrament and why it is not made up by the church, made up some point later on, but is actually found in St. James' epistle and has been with the church all the way through, our Lord having instituted it himself. When we talk of the last sacraments, we understand that our Lord sets things up so that he is with us by means of his church at every important time of our life. The textbook says from the cradle to the grave. That our religion is an extremely practical religion, and our religion at the same time is an extremely consoling religion. As we go through the study of the sacrament, we'll see how those two things prove themselves to be true. Both practical nature, there we have a need, the sacrament answers a need, and a consoling nature. It is particularly at times of sickness or death that people who otherwise think very little of God do automatically tend to think of God then and think of the church and the sacraments, and they derive great consolation from it. And our Lord intends that it should be that way. The textbook illustrates how what anyone who reads the Gospels would know for sure, that our Lord has a very, very great love for the sick, that our Lord, by preference, and the saints after him, always helped out the sick in any way possible. Nevertheless, let us note here that our Lord did not necessarily heal all of the sick people who were found in the Holy Land during the time of his life. When our Lord did heal, it was to establish his credentials, to prove to the people by healing bodies that he could heal souls, because not everyone who is sick gets better when we pray or anoint them with oil. We'll look at that in a moment. But everyone who comes to our Lord with a sick soul can find healing there. And the sacrament of extreme unction has something to say about that. But the first thing necessary for our Lord to heal us is for us to have faith, to believe that he can provide this for us. When we speak of the sacrament of extreme unction, and the modern church is called the anointing of the sick, we don't accept that title or that change because we believe that this sacrament is intended by Christ to be used only for those who are seriously ill or in danger of death, and not indiscriminately for anyone at all who's sick. When we speak of this sacrament, it would be necessary to have a correct idea about sickness itself, that sickness or illness is not necessarily or even usually a sign of God's punishment or God's chastisement in this life. Not at all. Sickness and illness come into this world because of sin, original sin, and in that sense, of course, it was a punishment not to us, but to Adam and Eve. It's merely inherited by us by the act of human generations. As we begin to exist, and we have the sin of our first parents on our soul. And in that sense, there's the element of sin there. That's why there's suffering in this world, is because of sin, when it boils down to it. But we mustn't have this idea that God selects or circles out people to punish by means of illness. If he does, it's fairly rare, and it's always in a medicinal way, so that their illness would make them realize what really matters in this life, and finally we pray to save their soul. But we don't look as some Protestants, especially those who emphasize faith healing, do, upon illness as the work of the devil. And the idea being that if you have faith, or you have enough faith, then you should be able to get better. We don't believe that at all. That would be a false teaching. Not at all. We know that our Lord allows sickness into this world for many good purposes to come out of it. And what matters finally from the Christian perspective is not so much the health of the body, because no one gets out of this world alive, but is rather the health of the soul, because the soul is meant to live forever. Having said that, and having given our scriptural basis from St. James' epistle, the extreme unction itself is given essentially by the priest anointing the five senses with holy oil that's blessed by the bishop on Holy Thursday, olive oil. And over each one of these five senses, the priest, having dipped his thumb in the oil, makes a sign of the cross and says, by his most tender mercy, may the Lord pardon you from every sin you have committed by touch or sight or hearing or speech, and so forth, to cover all the five senses. The five senses are anointed because it is by means of the five senses that we sin, that we stray from God. And so then at the very end, as we face death, our Lord intends to provide a healing for our souls, at least, and maybe for the body, because it's a secondary purpose of extreme unction, by, as it were, wiping or washing away or cleansing the sins committed by our five senses. What does extreme unction do? Extreme unction gives sanctifying grace. It forgives venial sins. And this is one of the particular blessings of this sacrament. It forgives mortal sins as well. How are your mortal sins forgiven? All Catholics should know that, generally speaking, mortal sin is forgiven only by confession to a priest or by an act of perfect contrition, to be sorry for your sins out of the pure love of God. Those are two ways, and the only two ways, as a rule, that mortal sin is forgiven. But there's a third way that mortal sin can be forgiven. When you are unconscious and you can't speak, or you can't speak, that's two separate states, so that you could not confess your sins, nevertheless, when the priest anoints you with holy oil, if in your heart you have habitually, usually, generally speaking, it's expressed by your daily prayers, is sorrow for sin, a desire to get sin out of your life, then even though you can't go to confession anymore, because as I say, you can't speak or you're even unconscious, then this sacrament is designed to heal your soul by forgiving you those sins which you can't use your sense of speech anymore to express your sorrow for. So this sacrament has as its first effect the forgiveness of sin. Because remember, it's healing not only for the body, but also healing for the soul. And if you can't speak, your sins are still forgiven, providing you are, as we say, habitually or generally speaking, sorry for your sins. Next, this sacrament gives health to the body, if it be God's will, healing. I've seen that many times in my life as a priest. Sometimes people who are very seriously ill recover from it for a time after having been anointed with the holy oil. Furthermore, as a benefit to the soul, it gives a certain sense of peace to the soul and tranquility. Sometimes people are understandably very, very upset at the prospect of their illness or actually facing death. And the sacrament of extreme unction brings a certain sense of peace. So these are the effects of it: the forgiveness of sin, peace for the soul, and if it is God's will, healing for the body as well. And with it all, an increase of God's life in your soul, which we call sanctifying grace. Only the priest or the bishop has the power to give this sacrament, as we find in Scripture, calling the priests of the Church. This sacrament ought to be received by anyone who is seriously ill, not just by those who are actually dying. There, when it comes to the sacrament of extreme unction, there are two or three prejudices that the priests always have to fight against. One of them is the idea that extreme unction is only for those who actually are dying. And if someone stays diagnosed with cancer, he ought to receive extreme unction. Someone has a serious heart condition that could actually take his life. He ought to receive extreme unction. Because our Lord wants, by means of this sacrament, of this anointing, to give peace of heart, remember, forgiveness of sin, an increase of God's life or strength, and then sometimes actually healing itself. As you can see from the very text of the very, very beautiful prayers the priest says at this time. So it ought to be received at that time. It may be received by someone at any point in the process, obviously as they are dying, or even after death apparently has occurred. And we've had some discussion about that, some studies done, that the only sure way of telling that death has occurred is the decay of the body itself, so that in case of apparent death that's sudden, the priest could and should still be called. Sometimes people don't call for a priest or don't make arrangements in a timely way to see a priest because of kind of a superstition. They think, well, if they call the priest, that's it. The person's going to die, instead of associating the priest with the bringing of life, which would be a lot more accurate. Or people have a silly idea, oh, I don't want to bother the priest. So then someone just goes ahead and dies. And people do all of this. Of course, no, very, very few people would think of being ill today without calling 911, without calling the hospital, without calling an ambulance, without going through all the rigmarole. And yet, not everyone, including not everyone of believers, of Catholics, would necessarily want to call the priest. Or if the priest is called to somewhat later on, as though what the doctor could do with medicine or surgery or pipes and tubes and all the rest of it were somehow as important, if not more important, than what the priest could do. It's ridiculous. Again, from the aspect of faith, we see how foolish that is. And yet, very often, the calling of the priest, attending to the soul's needs, the soul lives forever, mind you, is a secondary thought at best. As I say, this is something the priests and the church have to always fight against. It's a pull of the material, and the spiritual is it's a little embarrassing to deal with it. So we put it back there, and we don't talk about it that much. When time comes for a funeral, naturally people want a priest. They want a church funeral, like they want a church wedding. But for in between, it's as though only the physical matters and the spiritual doesn't. It's a kind of a practical apostasy or faithlessness that afflicts many people who are otherwise pretty good people. Now, we sometimes use the phrase in the plural, last sacraments, because the priest generally will come and will hear the confession of a sick person or of a dying person, and also if he is able to swallow and to receive the host, he'll give him Holy Communion. Your last Holy Communion is called Viaticum, Latin word for with thee on the way. And there's a special prayer the priest says he gives you, your last Holy Communion, praying that our Lord will go with you now as you go home to meet our Lord. And that's to receive Holy Communion at the hour of death is an obligation that Catholics have. We saw that in our catechism corner just a while ago. Why? Because, again, these are sacraments. The sacrament brings you our Lord himself. You need the spiritual help and the spiritual assistance to be able to face eternity, to be able to go through what must be an extremely traumatic affair, an experience, dying, the slow process of dying. And our Lord wants to be with you. Remember, the Catholic religion is practical as well as consoling, and he wants to be with you at that time. So that's what we mean by the phrase. The last sacrament is generally the priest coming to a sick bed, to some hospital or at home, and bringing the three sacraments of the church. After someone has been anointed, or whenever you're visiting someone who is seriously ill, particularly when the time comes closer to death, then it's appropriate to pray, and you ought to pray out loud in the person's ear to help that person to pray, saying little aspirations like "My Jesus, Mercy," saying the Rosary, and saying the act of contrition, as well as reading prayers from a prayer book, the prayers for the dying. The Church has some official prayers she uses for the dying. They say that it is very hard to live as a Catholic, and if you approach it seriously, that's true. It is hard to live as a Catholic, but it's very easy to die as a Catholic, because Catholics have a wonderful system that comes to us from God himself for illness, for the moment of death, and for what happens after death. There's a whole There's a whole beautiful program which God himself has provided for us, which is practical, as I say, but also consoling. Not only consoling for the individual, but also consoling for the loved ones and the family. And all the rest. After concludes with a little allusion to some of the rules about Catholic burial. Cremation, for example, is forbidden except in cases of necessity, times of a plague or something like that, because cremation was popularized as a way of denying the resurrection of the body. Our belief in the sanctity of the body as a temple of the Holy Ghost forbids cremation except in case of true necessity. As we are meant, when someone is ill, or someone is dying, to put the emphasis on the spiritual and not on the passing, the temporal. So too, when someone dies, we should put the emphasis on the spiritual. We ought to give money for masses to be offered for the soul of that person. That money is an alms or spiritual offering, referred to already in the Old Testament book of the Maccabees. That's a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead. And then by this alms or offering, priests receive some of their support, and then the priest renews the sacrifice of Calvary, our Lord's body and blood offered up for this, the sins of this particular soul. That's the primary spiritual help or solace we give after someone has died. So again, we put the emphasis upon the supernatural and the spiritual. The doctors, the hospital, they can only help so much. The funeral director and the flowers, the casket, the hearse, the gravesite, these things are just for the consolation of the family, to make people feel good. And one has to be careful not to be selfish or not to be shallow in these matters, because what really will help the soul is the Mass and the prayers that are offered up, that and that alone. None of the rest of that stuff is going to make a bit of difference. Again, the emphasis upon the spiritual, to see things in the light of our faith, very, very important. I remember sometimes not exactly fighting with the doctors or nurses in the emergency room or intensive care unit, but they're in there and they're all over a person and they're doing this, that, and the other thing. And it's only for the body, and the body can only last for a while. And sometimes it's obvious that they're not being successful. Whereas the priest, who has something to do for the soul which lives forever, his presence is sometimes barely tolerated. It's an awful thing if you think about it. It's this immense prejudice against the supernatural, against the Catholic viewpoint of things, against the very, you might say, against the very existence of the soul itself, as though it were a secondary thought. So it's necessary for us to fight against just those kinds of tendencies. Any questions about last rites? Anybody need last rites, by the way? Frank, no, you don't. No. Right. Yeah, that's a good question. If you don't have the last rites and you get better, if you have them and then you get better, can you do them again? Yes. The Church has special rules about that. If someone receives extreme unction for one cause and then he recovers, say someone's in a car accident and almost dies, and then he recovers, and then a few months later is, say, diagnosed with cancer, and there's a totally separate cause of a danger of death there, then he could be anointed a second time, and he should be. And when someone has been anointed and does not die, but might even get better for a time, even though he has the same disease, then after about 6 months or so, he could receive it again a second time. So it can be given more than once in a lifetime, and whenever there's a serious illness or threat of death, it can be renewed. Okay. Anything else? Yes, never mind.
The anointing of the sick of the modern church, mm-hmm. is it, in terms of prayers, is it the exact same words, or has it been altered?
It's been altered too. They don't. The emphasis upon the forgiveness of sins is taken away from that anointing. And generally speaking, it's just done by making one little sign of the cross on the forehead, which is the short or the emergency form in the old way. The real extreme unction, as it says, is given to all the five senses. And in the modern church, that's not generally done. In the modern church, the emphasis is upon, it's lost its balance, and it's almost exclusively on the idea of healing. So that's why they would have healing masses and have all the sick people come to church on a particular day, and they would anoint everybody. Whereas in the true tradition of the church, the extreme unction is balance. It's healing of body, but most of all, healing of soul.
how long does a person have to be dead before it would be considered worthless for extreme unction?
The only way to be sure about that would be if the body has started to corrupt, which would be several hours as a general rule, like about 4 or so. In some cases it would actually be longer than that, but then that would be a way of being sure, because the body has to actually shut down. Okay. Yes.
Our book says that Catholics should not be buried in a non-Catholic cemetery.
Right.
Why would that be?
That's an example of some of the specifics in a textbook like this, which was written before the changes, which would not really be applicable anymore. What they had in mind was this, that Catholics should be buried in a Catholic cemetery. The Catholic cemetery is consecrated, blessed in a very solemn and public fashion, just as a church or a chalice, those things are consecrated too. So you hear the phrase to be buried in consecrated soil. And that would be a sacramental and considered as fitting for the body, because the body itself is consecrated by the sacraments. So the idea that the body is holy, that's the idea behind it, and showing it proper respect. And the Catholic then has a privilege of Catholic burial in a consecrated place. However, this consecration can be lost. If a chalice is put up for sale in a store, the chalice loses its special blessing and has to be re-blessed before it can be used again for Mass. And if a sacrilege takes place in a church, for example, a murder, or even the notable shedding of blood, then the church would have to not be used for Mass until it was re-blessed. The same thing with a cemetery. If a cemetery is used for the burial of notorious or public sinners, then it loses its blessing. So most Catholic cemeteries today are not reserved exclusively to Catholics, but can be used for anyone at all. And so we don't particularly emphasize that today because of that reason.
Would the priest consecrate the plot? Or?
Yes. The burial ritual actually contains a blessing of a grave, and we always bless the grave beforehand. So Catholic cemeteries are very beautiful and appropriate places to be buried, there can sometimes be a reason not to be buried in one. And at the beginning of our resistance to the changes, in many places, traditional Catholics were not allowed to be buried in Catholic cemeteries. In fact, we just had a case of that a couple of years ago in Columbus, and the diocesan cemetery official said, no, if you are buried with a Latin Mass, they won't let you in, which would be highly hypocritical, because anyone else, Freemasons or Protestants or Jews, whatever, are allowed to be buried in that cemetery, because that's part of their, everybody except for us, you might say. So it's just one of those things. It's a nice thought, and it's an appropriate resting place, but as to whether or not that soil still will be technically considered as consecrated would be kind of doubtful. And in any case, as you say, the priest always blesses the grave so that the soil ends up being blessed anyways, and it's thus appropriate for that.
Yes. What is the best way to assist Protestants spend some time dying?
That's a good question. In preparing my lecture this Lent about the question of the moment of death, I came across quite a bit about that. That you ought to go through the basic points that St. Paul notes as necessary for salvation. And the first point is that you elicit a belief in him that there is a God, and that God exists, he believes in God, and that God rewards the good and punishes the wicked. That's the second point. Of course, God, I'm presuming that God is eternal. And then then the third point is that he does not want to be punished, but rather would like to be rewarded. And so therefore he asks God for the forgiveness of his sins, and that he tries to do out of love. A little bit of that, my God, I love you. Something, a little prayer like that. Then, if there is time, then the two or three other points to be gone into would be Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, a belief in our Lord, confidence in him, and a directing of this sorrow for sin towards our Lord. And then, last of all, the idea being that I would do whatever our Lord wants me to do. I make that firm intention. Those would be some questions and little prayers my God, I love you, I'm sorry for my sins, I hope in you, have mercy on me, little things like that. The Lord's Prayer and the Hail Mary. And then most of all, the act of contrition. Those are all, would all be appropriate things. If there were a longer time, and the person were well disposed, then one could go into the whole question of the Catholic Church is the one true church. But probably the most important thing would be this idea of faith and the idea of perfect contrition for sin, meaning contrition for sin out of the love of God. Something to note here would be whenever you're assisting anyone who's dying, that the dying process is indeed very slow, and the sense of hearing is the last to go. So therefore, there's a lot that can be done to help someone out, even though he may seem to be in a coma, or he may seem already to have died. That's actually a very good time to go through some of these acts and some of these prayers, and that can be quite charitable. And that really can make the difference for someone's salvation or damnation, if they were to have that.
Is it appropriate to baptize somebody?
Under certain circumstances, it would be. If you had gone through that preparation, it would be appropriate. And if they, were, of course, were not baptized before. Even a priest, under certain circumstances, if a Protestant had given some sign of goodwill before, could be called to give extreme unction to someone like that conditionally. But it's kind of a delicate thing because on the same hand, you don't want to... you don't want to seem to be putting the person into a bad conscience or imposing something on him he doesn't really believe in. So if in his heart he's saying, no, I don't want to be a Catholic, you know, I'm a whatever, a Baptist, whatever, it would be potentially very, very disturbing. That's why you have to pray for the grace of prudence. That's why it's not necessarily always prudent to mention about the Catholic Church. You'd have to really know what the circumstances were. But it always is right to say, to go through St. Paul's basic little list of things to be covered, and especially the act of contrition. That'd be an appropriate way to, and very, very charitable. Okay, anything else? Please, sir.
Sure. Speaking of baptism, are all baptisms in the other faith, or, you know, in Protestant faith, are they valid? Or?
If they're done properly, they're valid, yes.
That is,
if the water is poured while the words are said. That sometimes that's not done, though. And if it's not done the right way, then it would have to be repeated.
Okay.
Sometimes there's the words that our Lord gave us are changed. For example, some Protestant religions that might say, I baptize you in the name of Jesus or something like that instead of the name of the Holy Trinity. And sometimes the water actually doesn't flow across the forehead. They just use a little bit. But generally speaking, baptism is valid in any religion at all, because anyone who's validly baptized is baptized a Catholic, because our belief is that there's only one, St. Paul says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So the sacraments are Catholic sacraments, and anyone at all can administer the sacrament of baptism, just as any two Christians can be married. Even if they're not Catholic, they can be married between themselves with witnesses, and they would receive the sacrament of matrimony. So those are two sacraments that are not required to be performed specifically by Catholics because of their importance. Okay? Okay, good. Yes?
Wouldn't baptism of an adult also wash away any moral sins?
Yes, that's the nature of baptism itself, is that it takes away not only original sin, but any actual sin on the soul. So when an adult convert is being received and the church has never been baptized, then he has to only be sorry for his sins, but he doesn't actually have to go to confession. And then the baptism is sufficient to take away all sins. So those are another way to get the sins forgiven. Okay. Now, yes,
sorry.
This is a very popular subject here.
Okay. Protestants, is it best to put a green scapular on them? Or?
Yeah, the green scapular is a sacramental. It's one of the, you know, scapular is a little piece of cloth, and they're worn in the front sometimes, or in the front and the back, which is historically part of the habit, like the garment worn by a priest or by a nun, that the people would receive, even though they were living in the world, they were not religious or members of an order, but it was a way of them kind of being associated with them. And the green scapular is a scapular given by Our Lady in the last century, and it's used devoutly for that specific purpose, to help to promote conversions. And when it's used with faith and with prayer, it's a sign of the Blessed Mother's help or protection to get somebody converted. And so, yes, that's like the great use of the green scapular, just for that very purpose, even if someone doesn't quite know about it. Okay. Now, Ten Commandments. Good. This is the last section of our book. The point that we've been stressing as they've come up throughout this series of classes is that the Ten Commandments are not laws made up more or less at the whim of Almighty God, the lawgiver, but rather, as we spoke about a while ago, the Ten Commandments are to our life and our functioning in this world and in the next, just as the owner's manual would be for a bright new Macintosh computer, that it's the way it works. The Ten Commandments are the way it works. The natural law, remember, is man's participation in God's eternal law. That's how it works. We have a certain physical liberty to obey or disobey in this life, the Ten Commandments, and sometimes we'll be caught and punished. Sometimes we will punish ourselves, depending on which commandment is violated. But God will punish us in the next life for any violation of His commandments. When we disobey the Ten Commandments, it is like disregarding the owner's manual for a computer. That is to say, it's not going to work, and you will eventually end up hurting it, hurting your investment, and you may destroy it, actually, as rigmarole about the loan or anything like that. We understand that it's by the Ten Commandments, motivated by faith, of course, and the Ten Commandments kept by the help of God's grace, because we can't do anything good by ourselves unless God helps us to do that. But it is the keeping of the commandments that makes the difference between eternal life and the punishments of hell. So for us, it's very, very important. Yet at the same time, remember this, the Ten Commandments have nothing in them specifically Catholic or specifically religious. These are natural guides, these Ten Commandments, to good living. They're part of human nature. God made us this way. People are born with a basic sense of what is summed up in the Decalogue of the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses. It's a handy reminder on tablets of stone for something which was already carved on our heart. That's our basic understanding of the commandments. Not an arbitrary law. I was in Colorado the other day, and much to my relief, the speed limit there is now up to 75. So going from one chapel to another, we could really make good time. And then they were saying how, before there was 65 and then 55 and all that stuff. Well, that's arbitrary law. Somebody made that up. And, Washington, this, that, and the other thing, and they would give funds or withhold funds according to the speed limit in a particular state. That's a good example of human law and positive. We call it positive law. Ten Commandments are not like speed limits. Not at all. Not at all like that. Because they don't come from somebody's or some group's arbitrary decision, we'll let you do this or we won't let you do that. They're part of how we are. That you have to follow a certain sequence, push certain buttons in a certain sequence, keys, to get a computer to work is not arbitrary. That's the way it's set up. And that's the comparison, or that's the similarity between the natural law and God's Ten Commandments. It's how we work and how it works. Because God gave us the Ten Commandments, we do not believe that keeping them is impossible. because God gives us the command to save our souls that we have to keep the Ten Commandments, we believe it can be done. We understand that St. James says that the just man sins seven times a day, and yet our Lord would not command us to do something which is impossible. The Protestants have a general concept that it's really impossible to keep the Ten Commandments, and that can lead very easily to the idea, well, why even try? But our job each day is to try and to try again to keep those commandments, believing, as God told St. Paul, "My grace is sufficient unto thee." The rewards of keeping the commandments are, of course, peace of conscience and a happy life, even when things are going wrong, because we have, once again, the See, Catholicism requires a bigger picture. It gives you the bigger picture of things. And you always have to keep the bigger picture in mind. When you do, your little piddling concerns aren't so bad. Your joys are a little bit moderated and your sorrows are moderated too. You see the bigger picture of things here. So the idea of the Ten Commandments is just the basic morality of human nature itself. And the ability, when you're right with God and right with your own conscience, to have a certain peace or happiness even when things are going wrong in other areas of your life, as inevitably they will. It is necessary for us to keep the Ten Commandments, so not only to be happy in this life, for it to work, our life, as the computer works by its own rules, but it is necessary for us to keep the Ten Commandments to get to heaven, because, again, St. James, faith without works is dead. We believe that to be true. But yet at the same time, remember that the commandments don't oblige a Catholic any different than they would oblige a Protestant. All are obliged to keep the Ten Commandments. And we don't take refuge in for disobeying the commandments by saying, oh, well, it's almost impossible to keep, or God will have mercy on me, or I suppose... Remember that God, our textbook stresses this particularly, God forgives the repentant sinner. If you're sorry, God will forgive you. Yes, if you're sorry. But not if you have this idea that they're not for me, or I'll just do my best, but I can, it's like a buffet line, and I'll take some commandments and other commandments I'll just leave to get cold on the plate. No. It's like mom dishing up the plate and then she passes it down to you, and that's for you, and that's from God, and that's everything you need right there on your plate, and eat it up. And that's a little bit more the concept that we have to have in the keeping of the commandments. Certainly we all sin through human weakness, and we all are confident of God's mercy for our human weakness, but there's an immense difference between that and then not even trying and saying, oh well, God will just have to accept me just as I am. Anyone who has that idea will have a big surprise coming on the last day. That's not how it works. Catholics are obliged to know the Ten Commandments by heart. So if you don't know the Ten Commandments, memorize them. I spoke about this from the altar a while ago. How surprised I was. They had some little, they did some, in different countries in Scandinavia and in England, they did a telephone survey of Protestant ministers, and the majority of them in both countries could not recite the Ten Commandments, which is a really appalling thing. It would tell you how these churches have departed so very far from the law of the Lord, from God's ways, that their ministers could not even recite the Ten Commandments, because our second graders can recite them. And every Catholic should know the Ten Commandments by heart. Finally, tonight we consider the first great commandment, and the first great commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy whole soul, with thy whole heart, thy whole mind, and all thy strength. And then the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. These are already given to us in the Old Testament, and our Lord reaffirms and renews them. And in the light of this twofold law of love, love of God and love of neighbor, we understand the Ten Commandments. And because of this element of love, we're liberated from a legalism, an excessive legalism, a legalism which you would see, for example, in Judaism today, Orthodox Judaism, that the Jews have a multitude of laws with many, many fine points. And our Lord is always condemning them for this kind of an attitude in the Old Testament, and their punishment for rejecting Christ, one of the punishments is that that's the whole of their religion today. What can they do? How far can they get away with? It's a question of not doing work on the Sabbath. There's all this minutiae of rules, and that's what their religion comes down to. That's not Christianity. That's Judaism. We don't believe that we're justified by the law. We don't believe we can be justified without keeping the law, but there's a proper balance here, because we see everything in the function of love. And if we keep that in mind, then we do well. The difficulty with seeing everything in the way of the commandments, the function of love, is this. What do we mean by love? What do we mean when we say that we love God? To love God is to desire God's glory. How do we prove that we love God? Yes, it would be such things as prayer, thinking well of God, as it were, affectionately of God. But the way truly that we prove that we love God is to promote God's glory. Remember, the definition of love in a general sense is this. if you love someone, you seek that person's good. Now, in the case of human beings, especially human relationships, friendship, dating, or marriage, it's quite clear if you're seeking your partner or your spouse or your friend's good or not, because that person is in some measure dependent on you. That's how God made us. That's what makes the world go round, this pairing off, this dependency. Whereas God is not dependent on anybody. If he were, he wouldn't be God. He would cease to be God. That's, you might say, that's God's job description, is that he's beyond. He is complete unto himself in his three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, who share one divine nature. How can we then say that we love God if God, if we can't promote God's good? Well, we can in one sense. Each one of us has it in us. We have the capability, since we exist, we're made in the image and likeness of God, to give God glory by obeying him, by obeying his commandments, by loving him, by carrying out his adorable will. When we do that, we're promoting God's good, God's glory. Not that God will be hurt, in the sense that you would be hurt if some friend betrays you, or your spouse is mean to you, something like that. No, there's no concept of that with God. But either you give God this glory, you can almost look upon it like put the glory into a box. Say the example we used a while ago on Sunday was the idea of the Sunday Mass. Either you give God this glory. God says, remember thou keep holy the Lord's Day. Then he establishes the church, and the church says, okay, this is how you're going to keep holy the Lord's Day. Don't do physical labor, don't shop unless you really need to, and go to Mass on Sundays and holy days. That's what I want you to do. When you do that, out of obedience to God, speaking to you through his church, you're giving God glory. That's what he wants from you. When you don't, you're robbing God of that glory. That's a sign that you don't love God. And the breaking of the commandments is the breaking of the obligation or the expression of your love for God. So, yes, the Ten Commandments are all summed up by love, but watch out. The danger here is the modern mushy idea of love, which is just kind of feeling or sentiment, which has no substance to it. That doesn't do anybody any good. As they say, that and 50 cents will get you a cup of coffee. That's just, you know, vague feelings. If you love me, our Lord says, keep my commandments. Why? Because keeping God's commandments are our way of giving God glory. Because the glory that we give to God is to be as he made us to be, as he wants us to be. And the only way that we can be if we're going to be happy in this life or the next. So these concepts are kind of all connected. But I wouldn't want you to undertake a study of the commandments or even to reflect on them in a narrow legalistic fashion. That's no good. On the one hand, that would be one extreme. And some Catholics can even get into that. Some Christians certainly over the years have. But the extreme on the other side is an equal danger, that of a vague idea of love. And St. Augustine says, for example, love and do what you will. But once you understand, according to Augustine, what to love God means, you really can do whatever you will, because it will be summarized by the Ten Commandments. So you can't really be said to love God unless you prove it by getting him glory, by keeping his commandments. And the second great commandment, next, we put in the context of this love for God, too, because truly the first great commandment is first and is great. It's everything. To love God with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourself. We are meant to love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves, because that is the way, one of the ways, after a direct relationship with God, that we promote God's glory too. The motive or the reason for loving our neighbor is not the neighbor, is not the other person, is not his lovability or lack thereof. If it were, it would be very, very difficult to love some people because they're pretty ornery. They're pretty unlovable some of the time, and a lot of people are not very lovable most of the time. But God wants you to love all the people all the time. What does that mean? First of all, how can that be? How can that be? Because God gives the command that we see God, that we see our Lord, in our neighbor. And that when we do that, when we see that which is of God in others, whether or not that person is especially lovable, as I say, it could be full of faults, it could be repulsive. but we see something of God there, and that which is of God is what we love. So when we say that we love our neighbor, it's not, once again, a vague, emotional kind of a thing. It's not being attracted to a person. It's not that we're meant to feel guilty, say, if we don't like somebody. We'll always have our likes and our dislikes, and some people are not really worthy of being liked. They really aren't, because of their faults. But you still have to love them. What does that mean? To desire their good. Remember, that's the definition. To love is to desire the good of the one whom you love. How do we love someone? A neighbor, to desire their good? It would be a twofold thing. Their ultimate good, salvation of their souls. And then proximate, or the nearer good, the means which they need. We would desire that for them too. The means that they need to be able to save their souls and get to heaven. You can put the fulfillment of the second great commandment into the relief to make sure that you understand it by turning it around. We can turn it around this way. Okay, we say, I don't like so-and-so. He's done this, this, and this. Father, am I guilty of a sin? Well, do you desire that person's salvation? Or when you said to him, go to hell, did you really mean it? And do you still have that in your heart today? If you did, and you really want that person to go to hell, you're guilty of a mortal sin against the fifth commandment. And you'd have to be sorry for it, or else you'll go to hell. It's very, very serious, actually. But if no, I said, no, it's a passing feeling, or it was an emotional thing, I didn't really mean it. I don't like that person, I have a hard time forgiving him. That's another issue, forgiveness. We don't get into that right now. We're just talking about liking and loving our neighbor. As long as you desire that person's salvation, that's enough. And then you don't desire anything evil to happen to that person. That's enough. Then you can be said to love that person. And why? This can be a help when you have a hard time loving someone who's extremely unlovable. This can be a help. Why? You're doing it for God's sake. What do we mean for God's sake? God made that person, and then God died on the cross to redeem that person. God has a destiny for that soul, even though he seems pretty unworthy of it. So, the Catholic concept of charity embraces everybody, but doesn't have anything to do with personalities or people or things like that. It focuses on God. St. Francis de Sales said, the only way to love your neighbor is to put your neighbor into the Sacred Heart and see him as being next to Christ. Put his heart next to our Lord's heart. Then you can love him. So, when you say, I love my neighbor, you've got to do it from the perspective of God, God's glory. God made him, God redeemed him, that's why I love him. And that's a great relief to us because it takes all the subjective and all the personality and all the rest of it out of the equation and makes it very supernatural. And that's how we have to acquit ourselves of this duty to love our neighbor. So, you could love your neighbor and not like him particularly. And there wouldn't be any conflict there at all. A lot of people don't understand that. Some of the stuff that we're talking about tonight, both about extreme unction and about the question of loving and liking other people, are basic problems that even Catholics face very, very often, basic misunderstandings that they have. But the reason we love is he's made by God, he's redeemed by God, God has a destiny for him, God calls him to eternal life. So we love our neighbor for God's sake. We want him to get to heaven because that would be glory for God. One more soul in heaven. Whereas if that soul is lost and goes to hell, that's God deprived of that glory for all eternity. We don't want that to happen. See? So we forget about ourselves. We put the emphasis on God. When we do, when we focus in on God and God's rights and God's glory, everything is a way of kind of falling into place. And we see, once again, the bigger picture of things. Not so much the smaller, but the bigger picture of things. On page 89 of our textbook, we have a reminder of the corporal and the spiritual works of mercy, which I recommend to you to read over and to study. They would be a topic themselves of a class. Our Lord, in St. Matthew's Gospel, declares that the world, that is to say, we, shall be judged on how well we've done on the corporal works of mercy. So to examine our conscience not only on the Ten Commandments, but on the corporal works of mercy as well as the spiritual works of mercy, to convert the sinner, to counsel the doubtful, to instruct the ignorant, to comfort the sorrowful, to bear wrongs patiently, to forgive injuries, to pray for the living and the dead. Those are the seven spiritual works of mercy. And then there are seven corporal works of mercy, too, to feed the hungry, to give drink to the thirsty, to clothe the naked, to shelter the homeless, to visit the sick, to visit the imprisoned, and to bury the dead. But our textbook reminds us that not to do these works of mercy purely for a human motive, or you just have a human reward. Do them for a divine motive out of the love of God. When we get judged, we'll be judged on how well, on how we keep not only the Ten Commandments, but also these works of mercy from our Lord. Next week we'll have our last class in this series of classes, and we'll have we'll take you through the Ten Commandments. We'll have a brief review of what's commanded and what is forbidden by the Ten Commandments of the Church of God, rather. We have as well the commandments of the Church, which are considered at another place in our textbook. But we'll next time we'll do the Ten Commandments of God. And we'll come across again, as I mentioned a couple of times, a lot of popular misconceptions that Catholics can sometimes get into. Any questions on the commandments? Yes.
Is unnecessary shopping or spending, does that take away from the glory of God simply because you're purchasing something material, like a material item, that you're placing your attention and exposure upon what you're doing?
Well, it takes away from God's glory because God destined Sunday as a day of rest. And so if without necessity you depart from the rest to do business, then it violates his glory in that sense. Like you might look upon if the obligation of rest and worship were to be compared to, say, the obligation of silence, and someone made noise we didn't have to, and then some made a whole lot of noise that would break the silence. And so to shop or to work on Sunday without necessity would disturb the repose of that day. So God says that because he knows that we need it as human beings, he wants one day to be different from the other days of the week. So he obliges us to do that. But yet at the same time, remember, our understanding of that would not be so literal as that of the Jews. So if you need to pick up a few items in the store for that day's meals, that's okay. That wouldn't be sinful. You're allowed to. You're allowed to do that. But to do major shopping on something like the week's groceries, unless they were absolutely necessary, that would be wrong. But if you had an elderly neighbor who couldn't shop for herself, and the only time you could really help her out to buy her food was on Sunday, you could do that because that would be one of the corporal works of mercy. You'd be allowed to do that. So the Catholic understanding is a lot more, you might say, reasonable. But it always goes down to what the spirit behind it is.
The point is that the only kind of work that's forbidden on Sunday is manual labor. Labor is never forbidden.
Correct.
Studying or writing is not simple. They are not manual.
Right.
Now, I've got a job that is mental. If I go to the office on Sunday and I'm doing my mental job, that keeps me immersed or not?
Well, The book gives a sort of a simplified, boiled down version. the actual distinction is what's called servile work, the work done by a slave in the old days, and also forensic work, coming from the Latin word for the forum, for buying and selling, contracts, and legal work. That's all forbidden on Sunday. So if it's something connected with buying and selling, it would be wrong. But say someone who wrote for a living, that would not be it would not be wrong, it wouldn't violate any of God's commandments for that person to continue to write. Or someone who did research. You could do research on Sunday. That's called liberal work, as the same meaning as the phrase liberal arts. So here we can make a distinction, though, between the absolute technical sense of the law and the spirit behind the law. You could technically not violate the commandment by doing that. Should you? No. Why? Because the spirit behind the law is to have a change, to rest, and to refresh yourself. So that wouldn't make sense to do that. It's almost sort of like a loophole, you might say. Catholics are not really encouraged to be looking for the loopholes. because you're encouraged to look at the reason behind the law. But that's the actual technical. It goes back to the ancient divisions of work in the time of the Roman Empire.
Yes. Well, we've always had we're all undecided on what to do on Sundays. Is it proper to go out to eat, or is it?
Oh yeah, that's perfectly permissible.
That's okay.
Because the idea is that people have to eat.
But we sit there and say, "Well, we're making the person who's feeding us, we're making them work."
Right, right, and then we would say, you know, as I mentioned the other day, that teenagers should not get a job, being a say working at McDonald's. They have to work on Sundays because they shouldn't work on Sundays, but. It is permissible in Catholic moral theology for restaurants to be open on Sunday because people have to eat every day of the week. Just like as you're allowed to make beds and do the dishes and run the vacuum cleaner on a Sunday, just as a normal part of maintaining the house, that wouldn't be wrong. So we would distinguish between a Jewish or kind of a Puritan idea of keeping these laws and a Catholic idea, which would be more balanced. But at the same time, we would say to someone who's working in a restaurant on a Sunday, gee, if you can avoid doing that, do that, because you need to rest too. But it's the same thing as transportation. Obviously, it's, you know, we need pilots and we need bus drivers and we need everybody in between, and it's not wrong to travel on Sunday. For the Jews it is, but for Christians it's not. But that would mean that certain people have to work on Sunday. But that's just part of society or life going on. But as I say, if you could avoid it, you should. But it wouldn't be wrong for you to travel on Sunday or go out to eat on Sunday. It would be okay. Okay.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah. Right. Yard work or mowing the lawn? Manual?
That's a good question, too. If you find leisure in yard work or mowing the lawn, technically speaking, that would be servile work. You're not supposed to do it. But if someone were to do it just for relaxation more, say, particularly someone who's inside all week long, that would not be sinful, done in small chunks. To cut the lawn on Sunday because it's really high and you didn't cut it the day before and it's just a job you got to get done, that would be sinful. But to do it in a kind of a leisurely pace, just more or less for a little physical recreation, to be outside a little bit on a nice day, that would not be sinful. Right. But that's the spirit behind the law. Okay. Good. Right. Very good. Good class. All right. We'll see you next week. I hope I'll say a little final prayer.